get us started. Let me open us in prayer. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this new day, this new Lord's Day, this beginning of our week. We thank you for the opportunity to be together, to worship you, and to enjoy the fellowship that we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and his ministry, especially to the churches of Galatia, and we thank you that we have this letter to study and learn from. We pray that as we do that today, you'd be with us and that you would help us to see and understand and believe and to cherish that which we should today from this part of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple just schedule things for the upcoming weeks, just to kind of give you a heads up. So if you're in the first service, then you heard me announce that next Sunday we will not have the adult Sunday school class in between the two services. Services will be at the normal time, but in between we'll just have a longer time of fellowship. Katie Jacobson, who is here today, will also be with us next Sunday, and it'll just give people an opportunity of visiting with her, catching up about Cambodia, hearing how they can be praying for her. She didn't want to do like a upfront kind of a thing during Sunday school, so this is the opportunity for her to visit with a number of people. Plus, we get some extra fellowship. So that's next Sunday. The following Sunday, which is the 26th, that's the weekend of our Global Outreach Conference. So we will have a guest preacher. Josh Charette will be preaching in both services. And I'm not sure yet what we're doing for Sunday school, but we'll have a guest speaker for Sunday school as well. And then on the first Sunday of November, hard to believe we're talking about the first Sunday of November already, but the first Sunday of November, we'll be back in Galatians looking at verses after what we're looking at today. So in 3 weeks, it'll be Galatians 2, verses 15 through 21. The Sunday after that, which is the 9th, Dan Doherty is going to be here. He'll be in Rochester that week, and we're going to give him the Sunday school time to give us an update about Alcuin Study Center that is continuing to thrive and flourish on the campus of Ball State. And then on the 16th of November, so about a month from now, I'm actually going to be out of town on that Sunday, but I've roped Matt Nyman into leading the class that day. So he'll be leading Galatians. They'll be the first verses of chapter 3. I told him he could thank me later for that being his passage, because it's a very good passage, fun passage to be able to do. So that's kind of a layout of what where we're going to be over the next month or so. So we'll just have a handful of times in Galatians, and then we'll have a few other things going on as well. All right, just we'll remind ourselves once again of the context of this letter, this book that we're reading, written by Paul, likely early on in his ministry, likely to a group of churches in the southern part of Galatia, the churches that Paul and Barnabas had helped to start during the first missionary journey. And word had gotten back to Paul that there was a problem that had come up, that some false teachers and false teaching was being done in the churches, and so Paul is writing this letter to address that and to remind them, the Galatians, the Christians in Galatia, kind of what is true. And the first part of the letter, really from chapter 1, verse 11, through the verses that we're looking at today, which is going to be chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, that whole section from chapter 1, verse 11 to chapter 2, verse 14, we've been looking at Paul seeking to defend his credibility, to defend his apostleship, to establish his authority, so that the people that he's writing to will know that the gospel that he preached to them is the true gospel. It's the right gospel, because he got it directly from Jesus. And so he's been making that case again and again and again. He's been telling them and reminding them of the fact that he's not a second-rate apostle. He's an apostle with the same authority as any of the other apostles. And the gospel that he preached to them, that they are now departing from, his gospel is the true gospel, and they should come back to the teaching of that true gospel. So that's been the section that we're in and that we'll be kind of closing today. Today we're going to look at chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. So either open your own Bibles or the red Bibles around you. And listen as I read to you chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he, that's Cephas, which is Peter, was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We've all had them before. Awkward moments at church. Right? Different things that have happened that have just been awkward, weird, hard, difficult. Maybe you call somebody by the wrong name. Or you get here especially late and come in and everybody's watching you walk in, right? Or your cell phone goes off at a very bad time in the service or during some part of the worship service. My father told me the story. Actually, my grandfather told me the story. My grandfather was a Presbyterian pastor, and he told me the story of one time when my father was a young boy, and he and his two sisters were sitting next to their mother in the pews. And my grandfather was preaching. It was during the sermon. And my grandmother was having trouble with my dad in the pews. And my father was acting out. My grandfather stopped the sermon and called my dad out by name. Awkward, right? I shared this with at the prayer meeting last Sunday. Stephanie and I had an awkward moment at the previous church that I was at in Indianapolis. The sanctuary was laid out in kind of as a semicircle. So imagine this being the front. The only entrances in and out of the sanctuary were on either side of the pulpit. Okay, now not this close. They were out a little bit further. But you had to go to come in or go out of the sanctuary. You had to go on either side of the pulpit. And it was one Sunday that I was actually preaching, and so I was preaching the sermon, and I had a son that started acting up in with Stephanie. And now I wasn't about to do what my grandfather did. That took some gumption, and I didn't feel like I could pull that off. So Stephanie had enough, and so she picked him up and began to walk out of the sanctuary, so everybody's watching, right? And I won't tell you which son it is. Well, I better tell you which son it is, because it's not Caden, it's Riley. Caden, this is the one time Caden would want me to tell you that use his name. It was not Caden, it was Riley. So Stephanie's got Riley, and she's going out of this. It's clear what's going on. Everybody knows. And Riley is yelling at the top of his voice as Stephanie's walking him out the door while I'm preaching the sermon. No, Mom, don't spank me. Show me grace. And by the way, the name of the church is Grace Presbyterian Church. So awkward, right? We've all had awkward moments in church. And apparently that's nothing new, because Paul confronted Peter in public to his face. Awkward, right? Awkward moment for everybody. It had to have been. In fact, it was so awkward that a number of commentators, and especially some of the early church fathers, actually tried to explain this situation away in various ways. Some of them said that this wasn't the same Peter. This was a different Cephas, right? This wasn't the Peter that was the apostle. Some said, hard to believe, but some said this whole thing was a setup between Peter and Paul. That the whole thing was a setup to enable Paul to be able to preach the gospel and to get the gospel out clearly. It was an awkward moment, and some people tried to explain it away because of that. Now, I think partly to understand what's going on here and really feel the full effect of what is happening in this passage, we need to remind ourselves about the importance of eating and meals in Judaism in particular. It was often referred to as table fellowship, and so we can refer to it that way sometimes as well. And if you know anything about the Old Testament, there were all kinds of Old Testament laws about the kinds of food that you could eat and the ways that the food had to be prepared and who you could eat with. And as we saw last time, and we talked about last time, the question about whether Gentile Christians had to obey the Old Testament law in order to be accepted by God and saved, like, that question was addressed. Right? We saw that as Paul went to Jerusalem and he interacted with James and Peter and the other apostles, and he shared his understanding of the gospel. What he understood was the true gospel that he got from Jesus, and they all agreed. They were all on the same page with regard to that. The gospel isn't Jesus plus, you know, keeping the Old Testament law. It was Jesus alone. And so that issue had been addressed and had been solved in the sense that everybody was on the same page. But there was another issue that was still a reality for these new Christians in the first century. There were Jewish Christians, so Jews who had converted to Christianity, who still wanted to maintain some of the Old Testament laws. Now, they weren't saying that was what saved them, but from a cultural point of view and for various reasons, they wanted to maintain some of those Old Testament laws, and including some of the dietary laws. But now they're also in fellowship with these Gentile converts, Gentile Christians, who weren't maintaining those laws. So there was a question of, like, how do we navigate all of this? Now, some of you know your Bibles well enough to know the story of what happened with Peter in the book of Acts, where God addressed this question. Peter had a vision in Acts chapter 10. And it was the vision of a sheet coming down out of heaven, and on the sheet were all kinds of different animals, animals that were forbidden for Jews to eat. And then a voice was heard from heaven that said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter protested that I can't do that. And God responded, "What I have made clean, do not call common." And then right after his vision, Peter was sent to go bring the gospel to a Roman Gentile, Cornelius. And so we know that Peter got that message from God about how to deal with the Old Testament dietary laws with regard to animals. How do we know that he got it? Because here in verse 12, we read that before certain men came from James, he, that's Peter, was eating with the Gentiles. Now, because of the tense of the verb there, it meant that this was an ongoing activity. So apparently for some time, probably since he got the vision from the Lord and was sent to Cornelius and had that whole experience, Peter was very comfortable eating with Gentiles, even though they, you know, came from different understandings of what it meant to eat this food and what food we can eat. And Peter had risen above that because he was eating on a regular basis, on an ongoing basis. He was eating with Gentiles. But then we come to the situation that's recorded for us in these verses. And it's not the first time that Peter gave in to peer pressure. We saw that a number of times as Peter was with Jesus, and in the Gospels, we see Peter giving in to peer pressure on a number of occasions. So we don't know exactly when Peter, it says when Cephas came to Antioch. We don't have a time stamp there. We don't know exactly when that was, but it's almost certainly before the Jerusalem Council, where they addressed again this issue of, how do we deal with the law as people who have converted to Christianity? We know that Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. I saw different numbers this week as I was looking things up, somewhere between 250 and 500,000 people, possibly. So a big city. Maybe as much as 10 to 20% of Jewish population. So obviously this was an issue that was common in the city of Antioch. So what we read in verse 11 is that when Cephas came to Antioch, Paul says, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Now that word opposed, that's a strong Greek word. It is most often used in the Bible in a context of struggling against evil. Now you see how strong the word is that Paul's saying that I got in Peter's face. I opposed him. It was to that degree. Now, why do you think Paul puts this story into the letter to the Galatians? Why does he feel the need to include this? Lee?
Because everybody agrees that Peter's a rebel.
Okay.
And so if he's like, he's kind of pulling rank a little bit, like he is confronting Peter with the truth and correcting Peter. So if he's correcting Peter, then that puts him in a more authoritative position.
Yep, that's right. Remember what I said at the beginning. We're still in the section of the letter where Paul is defending his credibility and his apostleship and his authority. And the reason why he's including this at the beginning of the letter is because it exactly what Lee said. This is Paul confronting the apostle Peter that everybody understood was an apostle and had the authority of an apostle, right? And if Paul can do that, and isn't getting pushback from the other apostles. In fact, isn't even getting pushback from Peter himself. No, how dare you, right? Then it's clear that Paul's not a second-rate apostle. He's an apostle on equal footing. Josiah, you in your note?
Sir, along the same lines, is it also sort of like in chapter 1, he threw down the gauntlet. There's some pretty big words. Is this just talk, or now here's a practical example. This is what I mean by this. And this is what I had to do to back up the statements that I made.
Yeah, it had to go to this degree, right? Yeah, that's certainly part of it as well. So Paul is showing that he's not under the authority of Peter. Right? He's on equal footing with Peter. In fact, he has the authority to rebuke Peter when Peter has departed from the truth. Now, in verse 12, what does Paul say was the problem? Chuck?
Peter gave in to peer pressure on the sides who came.
So before these guys came, Peter was doing what? He was eating with the Gentiles. And after these guys came, after hearing from these men who came from James, what did he do? Well, yeah, he was acting as a hypocrite, right? He stopped eating with them, but it's even more so, right? Do you see what it says there? He drew back and separated himself. That's more than just coming up with excuses so you're not having to eat with these other brothers and sisters in Christ, right? The words, he drew back and separated himself from Gentile Christians. And why did he do that? What does the text tell us?
Fear.
Say it again.
Fear.
Fear. Fear of what?
Men.
Fear of men. Fear of specific men called the circumcision party. Now, let's just stop for a second and acknowledge, like, there are a number of questions that we just don't have precise information about here. Paul's telling this story for a reason. He's not giving us all the nitty-gritty details or explaining everything he's making a point. So there's some stuff here that we just don't have precise information about. Who were these men that came from James? Right? Did James tell them to talk to Peter? Like, are they coming on James's authority to come and talk to Peter? Or were they doing it on their own? Were they coming from James, but they were coming to talk to Peter on their own? And who was the circumcision party? Who is that? And why, specifically, would Peter be afraid of them? Right? So these are not things that Paul spells out for us real clearly in the letter itself. But there are a few things that I think we do know that can kind of help us at least partially answer some of those questions. So here's one thing we know, at least from the text that we have in front of us, and we don't have record of this happening anywhere else. Paul doesn't criticize or rebuke James. Right? It just seems likely that if everybody knew that these guys were coming from James with a message from James, and James was the one that told Peter, you have to stop doing that, you have to stop eating with these Gentiles, it's pretty likely that Paul would have said something to James or about James in this context. But he doesn't criticize him, he doesn't rebuke him. And in fact, in the passage before this, we read that James agreed with Paul's gospel. So it's probably not James. James is probably not the one that's driving this discussion that's happening with Peter and what he's doing there. And also, we're not told here by Paul that Peter had changed his theology. Right? There's not a statement here that Peter had departed from the theology that they had worked out when they were in Jerusalem, that they were all on the same page about. That's not why he stopped eating with the Gentiles. It wasn't because he had a theological shift that happened, right? His motivation was fear. It wasn't a theological conviction that had changed in his views. We'll talk more about that in a second. Now, the circumcision party, or those of the circumcision, those are quotes that show up in several letters in the New Testament. It's used several times. That designation, that name is used several times in the New Testament. And in Acts chapter 10, it's used, and it seems to refer to Jewish Christians. In Colossians chapter 4, it does refer to Jewish Christians. In Titus 1, it refers to false teachers. And it could be that Jewish Christians in Antioch were requiring circumcision of their converts, like what we read about in Acts chapter 15. It's used that way, that phrase is used that way in different contexts to talk about different people. But it's also entirely possible that who is being referred to here are actually non-Christian Jews, right? Jews that hadn't converted to Christianity. And that they were persecuting those who were not practicing the Old Testament Torah like they thought it was supposed to be followed. Now, if that was the case, that makes sense of Peter's fear, right? Maybe the men who came from James told Peter that Christians in Jerusalem were being persecuted because of reports of Jewish Christians in Antioch departing from the food laws, right? And so Peter could have been fearing the consequences of his actions towards fellow Christians, fellow Jewish Christians even. So we don't know exactly kind of who these people are, at least precisely who they are. It could be some of those, one of those possibilities in terms of how it's used in other places. But for whatever reason, Paul saw that what was happening by Peter was a significant problem. This was not a minor thing. This was big. This was important. This was significant. And Paul felt like he had to address it. Adrian?
So I'm looking at that language, drew back and separated himself, and the rest of the Jews do the same thing. But that kind of sounds to me like in 1 Corinthians, you know, so the man who taught in the sexual morality, you know, separate yourselves from me. Is this the level of all kind of a mini excommunication?
I mean, the words are what they are, right? And so, I mean, to separate yourself and to pull back from somebody certainly seems like you're saying what you think about that person and that you know, they're as good as an outsider, basically, right? So I think there's that sense of gravitas to it, at least in my mind. And Paul seemed to, you know, he used those words in particular. So it seems like that's kind of the sense that we're supposed to have, that this is a significant thing that Peter's doing. This isn't just that, you know, as he walks by some of these folks, he's just not saying hi, right? There's something else going on here that's of greater significance. Especially if we think about what the result of Peter's actions were. Right? What do we read in verse 13? What was the result of Peter doing this? Yeah, they were all following. They followed Peter's, what he was doing, right? You see that in verse 13? And even notice what Paul says here. The rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy, right? Hypocritically, and then hypocrisy at the end of the verse. Now, some of you know that Greek word for hypocrisy, it actually comes from the context of a Greek theater where actors would wear masks in whatever the play was that they were acting in. So that's the sense of this word, right? You're acting like somebody you're not, basically. Eventually, that word took on religious significance. But it is clear here that Paul saw Peter and the rest of the Jewish Christians as hypocrites. The reason why is because, again, it's not that the theology changed, right? Their theology told them these brothers and sisters in Christ, these Gentile believers, they're not some second-rate Christians, right? That was their theology. That's what their theology told them. But they were acting like they were, right? That's how they were treating them. They were hypocrites. That's what Paul's calling out here. Their actions are being driven not by conviction, but by fear, by being afraid of what might happen to them. Matt?
Do we know that their theology was not changing? In other words...
Well, Paul doesn't say that it has, right? I mean, in other places, Paul calls people that were teaching things like this false brothers, or not true brothers, right? False teachers. He doesn't use that language here about Peter. He doesn't use that language here about the ones that were following him. He uses the word hypocrite instead. And that seems to indicate that what was going on here wasn't that they, you know, that wasn't some big shift theologically from the discussion that they had in Jerusalem not long before this, but it was they were afraid. They were afraid of either persecution or afraid of what might be said about them, or for whatever reason they were afraid, and so they were acting out of that fear in a way that wasn't in line. I mean, he says it wasn't in step, right? It wasn't in line with the truth of the gospel. So it seems that's different, it seems like, than false teachers or false brothers that are actually teaching something that is wrong. So that's kind of how I read that, and the commentators that I looked at kind of vibe with that as well. So that's kind of how I've understood it. And Paul even goes even further in verse 14, right? What does he say about what they were doing? I just mentioned it. What does he say about what they were doing as it related to the gospel? Their conduct was what? Not in step with the gospel. Paul saw that imposing Old Testament dietary laws on the Gentile Christians was the equivalent to requiring circumcision for salvation, right? That's how significant Paul sees this. Now, why, in Paul's mind, did he think that the essence of the gospel was at stake in what they were doing? It's pretty clear that's what he thinks, right? Jenny? Yeah, it's kind of back to the whole Jesus plus thing, right? Because in essence, what they were saying to these Gentile believers in order for you to be able to eat with me, you've got to go over here and keep... It's not enough that you're in Christ. It's not enough that you have faith in Christ. It's Jesus plus you have to keep these Old Testament dietary laws like I do. That's how you get to have a meal with me, and I get to have a meal with you, right? So obviously Paul's saying, like, that's not in step with the gospel that we all agreed about back in Jerusalem when we said we were all on the same page. It's not Jesus plus. It's Jesus only. Jeff?
Well, it's almost more than that. It's almost subjugating Jesus. Like, I wonder how much they were even speaking Jesus' life, death, and resurrection in order to engage with the Gentiles that they were proposing take on Jewish custom. It doesn't seem logical to present Jesus' death and forgiveness of sins to then transform your entire lifestyle to engage, to essentially emigrate to another culture with these people. Like, why preach Jesus at all if we could just preach the law and the customs of Jewish rhythm of life? Like, I realize they're in Antioch and it's not Jerusalem. Jerusalem, it would make a ton of sense to say, we're in the center of Judaism. Of course, we can all be Jewish here. That would make sense. But as Paul has gone out to these other places, if you're going to preach Judaism out there, it's only ever going to make sense to a small subsection of the entire population that's already there, or it's going to be transformative to the entire city. You're going to have to do big work projects, and how are we going to get the sacrifice to come to Jerusalem and for the festivals and stuff? Like, you would have to transform the entire society in order to adopt Judaism. And it doesn't make logical sense that you would also be preaching Jesus. So I really even am confused where Jesus was coming up.
Well,
they were talking about this when you said we know that their theology changed or not.
But I think that's what Paul's saying when he calls them hypocrites, and he doesn't use the terminology of false, calling Peter a false brother. Because I think they were preaching Jesus. They were preaching the gospel that they had all agreed was the true gospel. The gospel that Paul had was their gospel as well. I think they were preaching that, and people were coming to faith in Christ. The problem is that they let fear cause their actions to not be in line with what they have been preaching and teaching, right? So I think that's the whole point of the reason why he's calling them a hypocrite. He's calling them out. He's saying, you are not living like what you are teaching.
So if they truly obeyed what Jesus said and went to the ends of the earth with the gospel message, would these Judaizers think, yeah, let's go to Japan and set up a synagogue? Like, it makes sense when there's a Jewish population, is what I mean. But if these Jewish believers in their diaspora are actually going to obey Jesus, in that this mindset, would it make sense to them of, we've got to bring our Judaism with us to whatever place, more than just the gospel message, if there's no Jewish presence there at all? Or are they just trying to say, there are Jews here, let's all be Jews?
It's hard to know. I'm not sure. I mean, it certainly is the case. I mentioned earlier the case that, you know, Antioch was a major city and it had a Jewish population in it. So it's not that there aren't any Jews in that area. Some of the resources that I looked at said it, maybe as much as 20% of the population was Jewish. So that is certainly a part of that city's culture. Not to the same degree as Jerusalem, for sure. But I'm not sure that there's an answer necessarily to your question in terms of, we're just not given a lot of additional information and details.
I think it's kind of interesting that this hypocrisy is kind of backwards from the way hypocrisy is usually conceived.
Okay, how so?
Well, they're thinking right and they're acting badly, whereas the Jews, like the Pharisees, were inwardly they were they're giving the good appearance outside, but then inside they're not thinking correctly, or they're not. They're putting up a false front of being righteous when they're really not. In this case, if this is true that they are they're not changing their theology. They're just sinning. You know, they're just behaving in a bad way, and that's the mask is actually bad behavior versus.
Yeah, yeah, it's kind of the reverse of the Pharisees in that way. It's a good observation. Yeah, I mean, I think what Paul is saying here to Peter and to the rest is like, listen, you're not acting out with what you believe the gospel to be, right? I think that's what that means. Their conduct, their actions, not in step with the truth of the gospel. That was the problem. That was the issue. Megan? Yeah.
This is just an American thing versus this is a Christian thing versus this is a family tradition thing. And so I would imagine it was all muddled for them, and they're having to like deal with issue after issue.
Yep.
Of like, how do we celebrate birthdays? How do we celebrate holidays in a way that's Christian but not Jewish?
Yeah. I think that's right. I think it's hard for us to really appreciate. I mean, I think if somebody converted from Judaism to Christianity today, they would have a certain sense of understanding that, right? No matter where they lived today, in terms of how the world works. But I don't think we can fully appreciate how, at least initially, first century, even into the second century, they were having to kind of disconnect, right, from the things, at least with regard to understanding how salvation comes, right? You know, if some of the commentators that I looked at are accurate in that, you know, there were Jewish Christians that were still wanting to hold on to some of their Jewish practices, some of the ritual things that they did, again, not from the standpoint of this is earning my salvation and acceptance with God, but it's meaningful in my relationship with the Lord now, even as I have this new understanding of the truth in the gospel, to figure out how do I walk that line myself and not get my understanding of my self-righteousness all mixed up, let alone how do I interact with believers that I am now in union with, because that person's united to Christ and I'm united to Christ, so we're united to each other, but we have this extremely different background of understanding of those things. And so I think you're right. I think it's probably very difficult for us to have a full appreciation of how, I think the word you used was convoluted, or, you know, how complicated it was to kind of pull those things back. Yep. Yeah, and I mean, throw into the mix as well that, I mean, it's pretty clear that God wasn't telling us, don't pay attention to the Old Testament law at all, and even the ceremonial laws. Obviously, we don't practice those anymore. We don't have to. They've been fulfilled in Christ. But the civil and the ceremonial laws still have principles involved that inform Christians now. And so not only are they disconnecting from the way that they thought about the law before, but they're also still being encouraged to not just throw it out entirely, but to actually think about how, in principle, these things can still apply into my life and into the culture in which I live. Daniel?
And is it also like showing how radical of the Jesus, what he was preaching, was so radically different from the Jewish tradition up to that point? Because, like, I think of the interaction with Nicodemus of being born again.
Yep.
And all of a sudden, the religious to that point had been so based on your, you know, your birth and who, what your culture was, whereas now Jesus is making it that your spiritual life has to change, not just your culture and what you do, but inside. And it shifts it from, you know, if you think of it as like a communal versus individual thing, it's a big shift.
Yep.
All your identity is in your culture and your people. And now there's a shift, which, I mean, I'm sure is controversial and still today, of like becoming a little bit more Jesus is, in a way, making it more individualized, that you need to be, or you individually need to be born again. It doesn't matter about your culture, the laws you partake in, your genealogy. It's like you have to make.
That's right. I mean, it, as we meditate on that, those realities, it starts to help us understand how offensive the message of the gospel was in the first century, right?
Was it, what was the deal? I think me and Will talked about this, but what was the Jewish culture of, like, when somebody wanted to convert to Judaism? Weren't they supposed to, like, turn them away a couple times? Or, like,
oh, I don't know. Maybe.
Wasn't it, like, as evangelistic as go and preach the gospel to all nations, and that would have been a big shift for these Jewish Christians to go from, like, I thought we were supposed to turn people away, or at least not, like, encourage the Gentiles, and now we're supposed to actually be, like, encouraging the Gentiles.
Yeah. You know? Yeah. I mean, it just helps us to get a sense of, again, how messy this was in the first century. Go back here first, Don.
Yeah. I want to bring you some concept. When I preach to the Chinese Christians, you know, for millennia, they've always had this ancestral worship. And it's pretty sensitive just to say you can't do that anymore. So, you know, when you approach these things, I don't just stand up as a, well, you have to do it this way. You have to have a sensitivity to it and bring in some gentleness and not just the forces of the gospel. And it's a really hard concept to grab hold of, because then on Memorial Day, when we just go and worship soldiers, you go to pray honor to the soldiers, they actually burn incense. So then you have a transitional truth going on. What do I do at this moment?
Yeah.
Do you shame the whole family or stand up and make a gospel point? Or do you individually come to that person and explain to them sensitivity about these things that are addressed? So it's not just a Jewish Christian. It is even today an Asian Christian.
Yep, other cultures, yeah, for sure. I think that it's a good reminder that, I mean, in some ways, what you're bringing up is how we are engaging with other believers from different cultures, right, and bringing the truth of God's word into that. That's a little bit different than Paul's letter to the Galatians, right? There's not a whole lot of, this is a hammer, right, coming down. He's not trying to be warm and winsome right now with Peter. He's opposing him to his face. But you're right. I think we need, as Christians, as we take the gospel into different contexts and cultures, we have to be thoughtful about that and be both, you know, anchored in the truth, but also warm and winsome as we bring God's word to God's people. So let me keep us moving. In verse 14, basically, I think this is what Paul is saying here in his rebuke of Peter and the rest. He's saying, okay, look, you all are Jewish by birth, right? But after you converted to Christianity and you were given the right theology, the true theology from God about the whole clean and unclean things, you were freely eating with the Gentile believers. And you were living like a Gentile Christian. So how can you now, out of fear, force the Gentile Christians to live like Jews in order to be accepted? In order to have fellowship with them, in order to have table fellowship with, like, that is hypocritical, right? That's wrong, Peter. It's not in step. It's not in line with the gospel. Let's think a little bit about how we might apply some of this into our lives. I've got three things. First of all is this. What are some ways that we can fall into the same trap in the church today? Phil?
Well, we follow particular liturgies, and the way that we go take the gospel into another culture and say, by the way, you need to have your church service have this, this, and this in it. We could put a false hope in that. We could jump through all the right hoops within the order of a church service. As helpful as a liturgy definitely is.
Yep. So there's an example. What are some other examples of ways that we can say to other believers in Christ, you have to do X before you can be in fellowship with me? Adrian?
Well, I think that there's ways in which we have a tendency to say, pick some pet issue like, creation versus evolution or where are you sending your kids to school? And we say to ourselves, maybe we think that, hey, we've taken our Christian worldview and we've pushed it out to all these different places and we've come to certain conclusions. And so we think this is more in line with Christian worldview than this other position on it. But then, other people are in different places. They, maybe we're wrong in our derivation, or maybe we're right, but they just haven't thought it through. But then we say, okay, is this a gospel issue or not? And so essentially what we say is we're elevating these more secondary things to the level of the primary. And Paul's clearly concerned about the primary here.
Yes.
Core things about the gospel. And so we need to make sure that we're not looking down on other people who, we think they haven't worked it out yet or, what I'm saying.
Or they have and they're just come to a different conclusion, different opinion, right? Now, I think that really is the principle that I wanted us to get from this, and that there are all kinds of things that we can approach similarly to what Peter's doing here and the other Jewish Christians. We could just start naming stuff right and left, but I think in general, we need to be thoughtful about the fact that if somebody is in Christ and I am in Christ, then by definition, I am in fellowship with that person. Right? I don't get to say there is no fellowship until you do X, do Y. God has said if they are in Christ and I am in Christ, we are in Christ together, we are united to Christ together, and we are in fellowship together. And if I don't act that way toward them, I'm being a hypocrite. I think that's what Paul's saying here, right? Now, that is not to say that we don't sometimes have disagreements with other believers in Christ. It's not to say that sometimes we have rifts with other believers in Christ. We do. That happens. But in some ways, this is the overarching principle that we have to then apply into all kinds of different situations. We are not to put additional requirements on someone who is in Christ in order for them to be in fellowship with us. We have that fellowship by definition because of the fact that the Holy Spirit has regenerated my heart and regenerated their heart. We may have a lot of things that we disagree on. We may have a lot of things that we are not on the same page about. But I have fellowship with that person, and I need to treat them like who they are in fellowship with me. And again, that doesn't mean that, that everything is going to be like a perfect friendship with that person necessarily, right? You might have significant differences. But the gospel is not Jesus plus. Our fellowship with other believers can't be Jesus plus either. On the same level of what true fellowship is, right? Now, again, we have differences with other brothers and sisters in Christ around this city, even in places that if you don't live here, in other places where you live, that's the way it's going to be until Jesus returns. But on a foundational level, if somebody over at the church across town is a true believer in Christ, then you are in fellowship with that other believer in Christ. And there's a certain level in which that's how you should approach them. Jeff?
And, I mean, it's a particularly familiar sin for Peter, right? I mean, it's another kind of denial that he's doing. I don't even know the man, like to the Gentiles now instead of to Jesus. And I think it's a warning to us that the circles that we run in, we shouldn't acknowledge each other in one circle and deny each other in another. Particularly in the intellectual, educated, doctoring place, we should be, if we're comfortable outside of that in a church setting, we should also acknowledge and accept and praise those people in the intellectual setting as well, you know?
Yeah.
That just because somebody has a, even beyond theology, a crass or crude presentation of a person who is a brother in Christ should be able to be accepted in a more refined and polished places as well.
Yeah. I've used this example with you before, but so some of you will remember, but when we moved to Columbus, Ohio, I was doing RUF there, and a brand new pastor, brand new ordinand, and I got an email or phone call, whatever, from another pastor in town that was a pastor at a Church of Christ in town. And he had heard about RUF getting started. He had family members or something that had some kind of reform connection, so he had reached out. And he wanted to know if we could go out to lunch. And so we went out to lunch. I remember we went to, I haven't seen these around here, but it was called Dave and Buster's. You guys familiar with that place? So it's like games and all kinds of stuff, but then there's like a restaurant inside. So we went through all the gaming area and we got back to the restaurant. We sat down, and I remember we sat down, and immediately he had a business card he pulled out, and he put it on the table and he slid it across and put it in front of me. And he said, you see those five statements on the back of my business card? I said, yeah, I see those. He said, I need to know what you believe about those five statements. And basically what they were just very basic foundational truths of Christianity. Like it was affirming the truth of the gospel. So I said, I think I agree with all of these. He's like, great. We can have fellowship with each other. Now, I'll tell you, he and I have a lot of differences. we might disagree about more things we agree on, but we've stayed in touch over the years, and he'll send me stuff occasionally, or I'll send him stuff. And I think that's what Paul's talking about here, is that he and I are in fellowship together, even though we have all these differences. I don't know that he would ever come and worship at a PCA church just because of some of his convictions about worship. So fairly significant differences about things like what Phil was talking about in terms of just the service elements of things. But there is a sense in which he and I have fellowship with one another because of the fact that that statement of faith is, we're in agreement with it. Phil?
Well, aren't you sort of implying that everyone in this room should be able to realize when the gospel is being approached upon? In that Jesus, I like Jesus this, Jesus that, but we have to be aware in our culture when, what is the gospel and when is it, you know, encroached upon, and there is an issue.
It's one of the reasons why we're doing this class. Yeah, I mean, we talked about it early on, right? What is the gospel? And we'll come back to it again and again and again. Let me keep us moving so I can get these last two things. It is so easy for us to slip into that mindset, even for the spiritually mature. So it's just something to be vigilant about. Another takeaway for us is that sin has an impact. It has consequences on people, right? We saw that with Peter. Peter's actions had consequences because all these other people followed suit with him and went right down the same road that he was going on. Now, Paul rebuked Peter. You know, we don't have record that he rebuked everybody else in the same way, but it was probably sufficient he says he did it in front of everybody. So it was pretty obvious that he was addressing everybody, even if he was only talking to Peter. But sin, wrong living, not living in step with our conduct not being in step with the gospel, that can have consequences on other people, especially if the sin is from the leaders. Right, that's one of the reasons why Paul was so vehement with Peter, is because this is a leader in the church. There are some in this room today who have experienced this. Hopefully not at Trinity, or if it is at Trinity, not very often at Trinity. But I know that there are people in this room that have experienced leaders in churches that have done or said things that have had impacts on you, consequences on you. We all can talk about nationally known leaders in the church that have had fallings or whatever and have significant impacts on their churches, their ministries, even on us in terms of how we're thinking about them. And if you're a parent, you can see this especially true, right? Your actions as a parent can have significant impact on your kids, for the better or for the worse, right? So how easy is it for our sin to impact our kids and to have consequences on our children? So that reality, and even seeing it here with Peter and what happened, it should help us in leaning and fighting against sin in our lives, right? We need to recognize that what we do, what we say, and what we think can impact other people in our lives and in our church family. And in the case of Peter, it was even leading other Christians down the wrong way into a wrong living. So it, again, should motivate us to be vigilant against our sin. Thirdly, so it's interesting, some have used Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14 as a text that says that Christians should rebuke other Christians when they're out of line. I've even heard some people refer to that as their ministry. It's my ministry to rebuke you right now, right? I don't think that Galatians 2, 11 through 14 is in here for that purpose. I don't think that's the purpose of what Paul's telling us. Again, this is Paul rebuking Peter. There is certainly a place for Christians to approach other Christians that are not walking in step with the gospel, who are clearly sinning and going against the gospel. That's to be done with humility, with gentleness, with a recognition that we're not omnipotent or omniscient. We don't know everything that we think that we may know. And in fact, later in Galatians, when we get to chapter 6, we're going to read that, just in particular what Paul says is, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgressions, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted, right? So I think there are times when perhaps we are called by God to speak into another Christian's life, but I don't think that that's what this passage is telling us, that that should be a ministry of ours that we have, or a specific calling that God has given to us. It is the calling of, at least in our church government, it is the calling of our session, our elders, to watch over the souls of our people and to call them to account when we see their living not in step with their conduct, not in step with the gospel. Other part of that too is that if we are approached by someone, I think there should be a level of humility and a willingness to listen, right? If somebody's coming to us and saying, I think there's an issue here that I need to bring to your attention. We're not told how Peter and Barnabas and others responded. We do know from other places in the New Testament that Peter and Paul, their relationship was okay after this. So it seems like Peter responded well to Paul's rebuke. So it's a reminder that if we are in need of a biblical rebuke, that we would receive that with humility and acceptance if it's legitimate, if it's real. Let me stop there. We've just got a couple minutes, actually just 1 or 2 minutes. You're pointing me this way. Oh, yeah, here, sorry.
What you're saying right now, can you speak to how that references to the Matthew 18 principle, the brother sins against you? Speak to how it eventually brings the church involved and then help you see
Yeah, I mean, I think that's right along with kind of the idea of what I'm saying. I think there are times when we are called to confront another believer, especially if we've been sinned against. That's the context of Matthew 18, right? But even there's a process that we ought to follow that involves me not thinking that I'm acting on my own with my own authority, right? I'm trying to resolve this between two believers in Christ. But if I can't get that, then there's a process by which I can follow to get help to try to come alongside. But so even there, there's got to be a willingness for humility and a recognition that it's very possible that I don't know everything that's going on in the situation. So I need to go to that person to see if I can get reconciliation. And if not, we need to bring in other people that can help mediate the situation. So I think absolutely there are times when we need to do that. I'm just bringing up an application for the people that kind of grab onto this text and say, like, this is my job in the church to be. Yeah, right. I mean, Paul's not celebrating anything here, right? I mean, it's serious. Like, there's not a celebration going on. Okay, I need to stop. We need to transition to the second service. Let me close this in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for this letter. We pray that you would help us to continue to unpack it and that you would show us how we can apply it into our lives now. Help us to continue to learn about the context and the culture in which this letter was circulated initially. And we pray that as we do that, that we would have an even deeper understanding of how the principles of what Paul is talking about apply to us. And we do pray, Father, that you would help us to be vigilant as we seek to be people who are walking in line with the gospel, the truth of the gospel. And I pray that as we reflect on our conduct, that you would give us discernment and wisdom, and in any ways that we are departing from walking in the line of the truth of the gospel, that you would bring us back to the truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.